that we can come and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to honor and declare that you are King, to honor and declare that yours is the kingdom, yours is the honor, yours is the glory forever and ever. And truly, Lord, we are so grateful for that understanding, the clarity that you give to us through your word. And now, as always, Lord, as you've touched our hearts through worship, touch our mind and with your word, with doctrine, with truth from your scripture. But as always, give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. This morning we're in verse 35. If you do not have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We will get you a Bible so you can follow along. If you don't own a Bible, simply keep this Bible as our gift to you that you continue to grow in the Word of God and His grace. If you do own a Bible and just didn't happen to bring it with you this morning, please do us a favor. Just when you leave, drop it off on the back table so that, you know, you don't start a collection on your end tables, that we can actually give them to those that don't have them. And that's kind of our ministry, is not to get a collection for you, but to give it to those that own none. So with that, Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, we're going to cruise this morning all the way down to verse 37. So we're making tracks here today. If you want a title for today's message, it's Seeing the Significance of the Son. Let's read through this passage so you can understand why there's a certain significance that Jesus needs the people to understand about him and his ministry. It declares this, Mark chapter 12, beginning verse 35, then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? So he asked that question. How is it the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How then is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. So Jesus now goes into this section, and it's interesting that he begins to turn the tables. So keep in mind that people have been questioning him. Now, what happens is, as they question him, there's one problem. They're asking all the wrong questions. So what Jesus does is he turns the table on them. Now he begins by asking a question of himself that the people needed to know and understand. And so rather than having these Pharisees and the scribes ask him the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar? You know, is it lawful for a man to divorce? And so all these questions that they begin to ask, now what Jesus does is this. He begins to literally say, let me ask you the right question. I know you're asking about the resurrection thing. That's all confusing. You're asking about these taxes. Let me now give you the question that you should be asking. You need to understand something about the Christ that you haven't been grasping yet. And so keep in mind that what he does is this. There is this beautiful recognition that what the people already understood is that the Christ, the Messiah, would be the son of David. Now let me back you up just a little bit. Remember in that passage there, when we were looking at the whole issue of his triumphal entry. And as he was coming into Jerusalem, what happened was this. The people begin to shout, they begin to, you know, declare, and they made this statement in Mark chapter 11, verse 10. So if you're a note taker, jot that down, Mark 11, verse 10. It says this, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. So understand, they knew one simple truth, that the Messiah would be from the lineage and come from the line of David. That was understood. So keep in mind, when the people saw Jesus, they saw him in the light of that passage that is there located in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wants to build a temple for the Lord. He wants to build God a house. And yet, as he goes to the prophet initially, Nathan says, David, great idea, build God a house. And then God, Nathan, sorry, you spoke out of turn. David can't build me a house. He has blood on his hands. However, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to allow his son to build a house. And on top of that, I'm going to do something even better. I'm going to build David a house. Now, the term being, it says this in verse 11 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people, have ever caused you to rest from and caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed, singular, not multiple, but singular seed with your fathers after you, and it will come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now he makes a statement that not only will I allow your lineage, that only through you, you'll be the patriarchal king, and only through you will come the rest of the kings of Israel. But there is going to come a king, and this king is going to be unique and distinct because he's going to be eternal. So what happens is this. They recognize this was a prophetic statement. They recognize that the Messiah, the one who would rule and reign forever, would come through the line of David. Here's the thing. Now, we understand that here, Jesus is now trying to draw a deeper understanding to his ministry. Why? Because not only will he suffer and he's going to die for the sins of the world, but we have to understand that his death is not the end. Do you understand? For a Christian, we've got to layer this. It's crucial to layer this, that his death is not the end. Why? Well, the reason why is because he's going to rule as king. Do you understand that, see, his death is first coming. Second coming is going to be this ruling. And what we see is this. He is going to be the eternal king. So how can he be the eternal king if he dies? Great question, isn't it? Well, because of what? Because of the resurrection. He's going to fulfill the work. And yet once the work is complete, there's going to be what? Well, Jesus has already shared multiple times what? That I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified, I'll be put to death, but on the third day, I will rise again. Why is that important? Because when he rises, he doesn't rise as the sacrifice. When he rises, he's what? Now he's the king who rules and reigns. Now keep in mind that he was the king prior to this. The wise men came and worshiped him as king. But what happens is he now steps into that authority as king and begins to rule and reign as king after the resurrection. So what we see is this. Once we recognize that as David's son, he can do what? He can now, as David's son, inherit what? The kingship. In other words, the king has a son. He becomes the next king. And he becomes the next king. Just like, you know, through David and Solomon, on and on and on. And we see that in Matthew's gospel. He takes the kingship, what? From David all the way to Jesus Christ. The blood lineage. From David to Solomon and on to Joseph. And from Joseph, as he adopts Jesus as his firstborn son, he becomes what? He becomes the legal heir, the legal right to rule and reign. But shouldn't he be of the blood of David? Absolutely, that is true as well. That's the Gospel of Luke. And it goes not from David to Solomon to Joseph, but through Luke's gospel, we see it's from David to his son Nathan to Mary, who's now betrothed to Joseph. So what happens is Jesus has this bloodline through Mary, but he also has what? The legal line to be king through Joseph. What we recognize is this. After he perfects our redemption through the cross, now what happens is this. He's still the son of David, and he's still the king. And after he dies, he will now raise. And so what happens is this, and mark this down somewhere in your notes, this biblical truth of death, resurrection, and ruling, three things, because we're now layering on that ministry of Jesus Christ. Death comes redemption. Redemption, he validates it through the what? That the sins are forgiven because God raises him. He accepts a sacrifice. Now he begins to rule and reign. This biblical truth can only be accomplished by what we call in Christianity the God-man. the dual nature of Jesus Christ. And this is here what Jesus is trying to say. Listen, guys, you're asking all the wrong questions. So let me help you by asking the right question, because you need to understand something. You need to understand the true nature of the Messiah, because all you think about is what? Oh, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. All you're recognizing is what? You're hoping for a national hope, if you will. It's the national success. The King of Israel comes, and like Moses, you're going to redeem us from the oppression of Egypt. You're going to be our king. You're going to redeem us from the oppression of Rome. So they're looking for a national hope, a national work through this king. But what happens is this. Not only is he what? The Son of David, but he is the Son of God. So not only do you have a national hope, but Jesus is trying to get them and us to understand not just that he's this earthly king of Israel, but he's the king of heaven as well. So not only do you have a national hope, but now you have an eternal hope. See, do you see what he's trying to do by expanding their understanding of who he is as the Christ? They missed that he would be the Son of God. They understood he'd be the Son of David, but they missed that this man who was among them doing the signs that he was doing among them, what? He did the signs through what? Through the Spirit of God and the power of God. Do you understand that all these people that were here, these scribes and the Pharisees that were looking at Jesus saying, why did you open his hand? Why did you open up the blinds? Did you not know it was the Sabbath? Why are you doing all these things on the Sabbath? And if I was Jesus, then why don't you do it on a day that's not the Sabbath? Be my guest. You open the eyes of the blind. You open the hands of the ones who are tightened. You make the lame walk. Go ahead, raise the dead on a Monday. It's fine. They couldn't. They didn't. Jesus did all these things. Why? Through the power of God. And I want you to understand that when we see this duality of the nature of Jesus, one passage you should be aware of, found in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, let me read to you the first four verses, just so you can follow through what Paul begins in this incredible epistle, this basically thesis of theology dealing with the justification through grace. I want you to see what he does. He begins his epistle first and foremost by declaring to us the work, but not only the work, but the dual nature of Jesus Christ. He says this, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. This is the message. And now he says this, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And now notice what he says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So now we see two things, Son of David, Son of God. You understand, as Son of David, he's what? He's distinctly man. As Son of God, he's distinctly God. He has this dual nature of both man and God. And why is that so important? What happens is this. We begin to recognize that as a national king, he's going to bring what? He's going to bring redemption to Israel. But as the heavenly king, he's going to bring redemption to what? All sinners. So eventually, he's going to do what? He's going to bring Israel into a place of peace. We see that in the end of the book of Revelation. He's going to bring Israel to a place of peace. But when he does that, of course, through the prophet of the Old Testament, he's going to give them new hearts. He's going to give them a new spirit. So basically, God's just going to do a work in Israel. But also the work of Jesus Christ as what? The Son of God is for the world. And so I want you to see here that this declaration poses a question now to them about the duality of the nature of the Messiah. Of course, Jesus referring to himself. So when he says this, verse 35, Jesus answered and said while he taught them, how is it that the scribe say the Christ is the Son of David? He has this nature of a man. He comes through a man and he has to be born a man. So the scribes say that, and we understand that. That was understood. They understood that because even coming down from the Mount of Olives, they were crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Do you understand? They all knew the Messiah would be from the lineage of David. But here's the thing that now Jesus does. But David, verse 36, by the Holy Spirit, so as he's inspired by God to write biblical truth, things that he may not even be perceived of, David himself writes this, the Lord said to my Lord. Now he asks him a question. Why would David call a son, a descendant, superior to him? And why would he call him Lord? Now, as we look at this, I want you to see here that Jesus is now trying to grow an understanding of himself. Why is that important? Well, keep in mind that it is important to have faith. But faith isn't just having faith to have faith. I mean, you can have a sincere faith. You can believe something to be true. But guess what? If you don't have a deeper understanding of that truth, you understand? My faith is sincere, but it's not complete. And I think it's important to recognize that Christians can have an incomplete understanding of Jesus Christ. And there's many that do. Many that just recognize, you know, he's a person. That's all they know of him. Some understand, yes, he's a person who went to the cross. Don't know how that happened. He was a prophet. But then they don't understand that he was a priest and he was a king and all these other things. Now, what we understand, what? All these earthly titles have to be layered upon what? Layered upon a heavenly title. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. And so we see that as scriptures talk about God with us, we hear that every Christmas, we call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. So you could have an incomplete understanding. However, when scripture reveals something more, we need to do what? We need to be challenged and grow deeper in our faith to who the scriptures say that Jesus really is. And this is the danger. See, there's a lot of people that are misled as far as the nature of Jesus. There are cults. Cults who say Jesus was a God, but not God. And they miss it. Now, here's a question. If you come to say, Jesus, you are a God, but not God, is that a saving faith? See, this is where now we have to now question, because Jesus has very clearly in the scriptures opened up a truth that says what? Be a Berean, search these things out yourself. Don't just wait for Lowell to say something, but search it yourself. What is the truth of God? And we recognize the truth of God begins to really show this duality of his nature. And it's important to recognize, because what? If it's not a duality of nature, you have to understand that according to scripture, there was never a man that could die for man. And that God could not simply do the work himself. There's truths that have to be fulfilled, and that can only be fulfilled through one individual having a duality of nature. In other words, someone that can hold the hand of God because he's God, and someone that can hold the hand of man because he's man. And then he can bring those two together. The reason being is this, that within the duality of this nature, two things that you have to recognize, that one, Jesus had to be known as a kinsman redeemer. In other words, for a man to say, I will die for another man in your stead. So in other words, I will completely take away your sin, not just covering sin like an animal, like a bull or goat, but I will take your sin upon me. In order to do that, you have to be a kinsman redeemer. You have to be a man who takes away the sins of a man. I will take your sin upon me. But in order to do that, I have to be what? I have to be sinless. Here's the problem. I can't die for your sins. Why? Because I got to die for mine. Do you understand the reality is as I have to be one with you in order to take it upon me, but I have to be sinless. Now, of course, you guys know the scriptures. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those in Romans chapter 3. There's no man that can stand up for another man and say, I will be your kinsman redeemer. I will be a man to take your sin upon me. Can't happen. But at the same time, you have to recognize that what? God can't do it. He can't simply wink at sin and say, just let it go. Because there has to be what? There has to be a substitute for sin, which he's always talked about through Scripture. There has to be a sacrifice. But the sacrifice for man has to be to take away sin, man. Now, there's a passage you may not be aware of, and I want to share it with you, found in Revelation chapter 5. When we finish Mark's gospel, we'll go into the book of Daniel, then we'll hit the book of Revelation, so it's going to be a while before we get here. But I want to share with you this passage in Revelation chapter 5. What I'm going to do is this. I'm going to read to you the first 9 verses, just so you can follow the flow of what's happening. Let me tell you what we're going to read before we read it. There is a problem in heaven. There is a scroll with 7 seals. Now, that scroll with 7 seals, as scholars declare it, and I agree to be true, is the title deed of the earth and everything in it. In other words, the earth and man and everything in it. Why? Why does God have this title deed? Well, the problem is this. Adam gave away the authority of the world and man to Satan when he sinned. God says, Adam, it's all yours. You have dominion. You and your wife, let them have dominion. This equality of you two now rule and reign. Adam sins. So what does he do? Basically, he signs over the title deed to the world. So now we have the prince of this world, who is what? Scripture says it's Satan. He's now the prince of this world, and he does what? He now owns everybody because we all have this sin nature. We're all doomed until what? Until we're redeemed, purchased out of the enemy's kingdom, and then brought to what? The new kingdom. So keep in mind that what Scripture teaches is this, that all of us are now in this place where we are doomed. So there's this title deed of the earth. And what happens is this. Can anyone redeem it? Can anyone buy it back? Now, here's the thing. As it has been given to the enemy by man, guess what? It has to be purchased by man. Now, here's the thing. Take a look at Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Keep in mind, the scroll is in the hand of him who sits on the throne. It's in the hand of Father God. And the angel says, who can open it? Now, keep in mind, God could, but what? Because God is a just God and he's the God of truth, he cannot wink at sin and he cannot break a law. So as he gave this title deed, in a sense, to Adam, Adam gave it to Satan. God can't just take it away. God has to do what? It's got to be purchased. So you understand, as it's in the hand of God, and the angel says, not even God the Father can open it. So who can? Who can redeem this mankind and the earth back into God's hand? And then in verse 5, Revelation 5, it says this, but one of the elders said to me, oh, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now, guess what? He's saying David's son. Do you understand? A descendant of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out unto all the earth. And then he came, this Lamb of God, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion and the lamb. He came, verse 7, he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, as he comes now, the lamb comes and he takes the scroll out of the hand of the Father God, who cannot legally do this, the son now takes the scroll. Why? Because I purchased it with my blood. Do you understand? The scroll was given what? By man when he died. And so what Jesus does in the separation of all mankind, and we're going to see this in just a moment, because of Adam's sin, all of us are doomed. But through one man's unrighteous act, all of us are doomed. By this last Adam's righteous act, all men can be saved. So what we see is this, as he comes now, he takes a scroll out of him. And then verse 8 again, when he'd taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. And out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You understand what we're beginning to see? A man cannot do the work himself because he has a sin nature. Jesus, on the other hand, is what? He wasn't born of man. Remember what the Holy Spirit said to Mary? Because Jesus was not Joseph's son. It says, "Mary, your betrothed, is going to have a son through what? Through the Spirit of God." Do you understand? And this is something that's interesting in nature, and I hate to do this to you men, but the sin nature is passed on to every single child through the male. It doesn't come through the female. It comes through the... Love you, women. Now, keep in mind, although you don't pass on the sin nature, it's passed on through the male because Adam sinned and his descendants through every male you pass that on. Eve was deceived. Adam willfully sinned. So the passing on of the sin nature comes through man. Through one man's sin, all do what? We take on a sin nature. Now, although the sin isn't passed on by the mother, hate to say this, women, you still are born with that sin nature. You got it from your dad. So it's all the dad's fault. So on Father's Day, just say thank you for the sin nature. You're dad number two or something like that. But you can recognize what? As it's passed on through man, through the one representative to all mankind, it can be taken away through what? The one representative of all mankind. He becomes what? He becomes this representative. But he's unique in this. Why? Because he is not a man who has a sin nature. He's not a man who what has the nature of God, sinless nature. And then what he does is this. Not only is he now born a man with a sinless nature, but then he lives a sinless life in thought, in word, and in deed. And so he goes and he now comes to the point of death as what? As sinless. Sinless in his nature, sinless in his deeds, sinless in his thoughts, sinless in everything. Now, as he goes to the cross sinless, guess what he's able to do? He's able to be the kinsman redeemer because he's representative of man. He's born of man. He's a son of David. So he has an earthly lineage, earthly seed, earthly nature. But then through the nature of his mother, he's of David, but the nature of his father, he's what? He's God. So keep this in mind. That the sin of mankind, it has to be purchased by something that is not insignificant, but something that is absolutely amazing. Something that is, you can't comprehend its value. What is that? The blood of God. You and I were purchased by the blood of God. Jesus, who was the God-man, yes, he was man. He shed his blood as man, bringing us in, redeeming us. But as God, we recognize what? You as God gave your life, your sinless life, to redeem us. And so in this incredible way, we begin to see this duality of the nature of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to share with you a couple of passages. The first is found in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, just two verses to look at. I'm going to read in Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 and 17. Hebrews 2, 14 and 17 does this. "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." So in other words, as we're flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood. "He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." So when he dies for the sins of man, he can do what? I can destroy the works of Satan. I can destroy the sin nature that is in man. Why? Because I take it in upon myself. I bear it on the cross. And then I give you the very nature of God. I give you the Holy Spirit. The nature of God now dwells in you. So the nature of God dwells in us. Guess what can happen? The Spirit of God can now live in us because we have the nature of God, not a sin. He can't live in us when we have a sin nature, but he can live with us when we have the nature of God. So Jesus does a swap. As he does the swap, this is what begins to happen. Verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins. In other words, he had to be a man to do the work of a man. And so as we take a look at that, now we begin to see just a little bit more of what happens, because Jesus Christ has to do what? He has to be sinless to die, but he has to be a man so that he can be a kinsman redeemer. And as he pays the price, all of a sudden we recognize, and I want to read to you a passage in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 10. Hebrews 10, 10 through 14 says this: "By that will we have been sanctified," in other words, through the death of Jesus Christ, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." So we have been made positionally, and of course we'll be made practically, but we have been made positionally sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now it says this: "And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away the sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So we see positional sanctification, practical sanctification. He does it through the work. Now, what's interesting is this: every priest that ever stood ministering has to do what? Do you realize that when the high priest on the Day of Atonement offers a lamb, just one lamb for the entire nation, has to do this? He has to offer an ox for himself. Why? Because you're the one that's going in the Holy of Holies to sprinkle some blood, buddy. The whole nation can have a ram, that lamb, but you need an ox for you. Why? Because you're getting closer. So understand what Jesus does is this: he has the most incredible sacrifice to offer. God himself gave his life for us, which is incredible when you think about it. So what happens is this: what we learn in Scripture, two passages, Old Testament, you need to know this so that you can focus on this study. Two passages in the book of Isaiah. The first is Isaiah 43, verse 11. And let me read it to you. It simply says this: "I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have promised." God says, I'm the Lord. I am the Lord, and besides me, there's no Savior. Do you know what God is saying? Only God can be the Savior of mankind. But we got a problem. God isn't a man, so how can man be that kinsman redeemer, the representative? Well, what happens? God has to become a man. Do you understand why it's so important to recognize the duality of the nature of Jesus Christ? Now, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21, kind of says the same thing, but he says this: "There is no God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none besides me." Again, God's saying, only I am a Savior. No other Savior but God can redeem mankind. And now the problem is, okay, you can be God, you can want to redeem mankind, but you can't open the scroll because you are not what? You're not a man. God, Jesus said, let me become a man. Let me become a man. Now, I don't know if you recognize the depth of the drop of what he did to become a man. Now, here's God. God, infinite in wisdom, knowledge, power, everything that he is. And then Jesus comes and does what? He subjects himself to a body of flesh. And he lowers himself from God to being man. Now, I don't know what that comparison is. If it was me who had to lower myself, I'd probably be an amoeba or something. I'd probably be some kind of virus that God said, you need to go and redeem all the other viruses. Okay, Lord, I'll redeem them. He said, but here's the problem. Once you become a virus, to redeem all the viruses, you have to remain a virus for eternity. Oh, let the viruses die. Do you understand? And this is what Jesus, he left. He was God, became a man, but now forever in heaven, he still has the wounds. He's man forever. And he will always constantly take that step to become one of us. So what we see is this: it's so important to recognize that he is this representative. Now, I told you we'd go there. Let me take you to that passage in Romans chapter 5. It's important to recognize this passage. I'm going to start reading in verse 12, and then I'm going to jump down from there. I'm going to start at verse 15, go down to verse 19. But it says this in Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," that's Adam bringing sin, and death through the sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, we take on this nature, in this sense, all of us have traits that come from our father. We look like our grandfather. We look like our uncle. You know, we have blue eyes because someone had blue eyes. We pass on genetics. And every one of us have some resemblance to the forefathers in front of us because genetics have been passed on. Some of us will have hair until we die. Some of us will have hair until we reach our 20s. And you know, it's genetics. And so what happens is this. Adam passed on a genetic sin. Oh, that's a bad gene. Yeah, a lot of us have bad genes. A lot of us have genes we would rather not have, but we have them nonetheless because they're passed on. Every single person has the bad gene of sin, the sin nature you're born with. Now, here's the thing. We see here, verse 12, once again, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, we all have the sin nature, so we're separated from God. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. So as we all receive this gift that we didn't want, Jesus gives us a gift that you can choose. I want this. I want that gift that you give that takes away the sin nature that I can now be eternally with you. So take a look at verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses, in other words, because of all the sin, Jesus died, gave us the free gift, resulted in justification. For by one man's offense, death reigned, through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness, that work of Jesus Christ, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, one man's righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification for life. For as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Do you understand? Two representatives. The first Adam, the last Adam. The first Adam blew it. Talk about an atom bomb. You know, boom. Big problem. So we have him blowing it, and then we have what? The last Adam redeeming it. So you begin to see here the necessity. So what we recognize is this. He becomes the sacrifice for men. He can. Why? Because he's a man, redeemed by man. He's God, so he has this no-sin nature. He's God himself sacrificing God for what? For the purchase of mankind. He can now do this, but what's next? Okay, so you understand that we've been redeemed. Only he can redeem us because of duality, but what's next? So do you understand that the death is not the end? Because now we see what? Because he declares, David himself, verse 36 of our text, said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at your right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he is his son? So we understand that what? Because he's the son of David, he's allowed to be king. Now, once he's the king, guess what? He remains king. Do you understand that? He remains king. So now we have this king who sits on the throne of Israel, but the king also does what? Sits on the throne of heaven. So you see the duality of his nature, the duality of his kingship. He's king over man. He's king over heaven. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so as we see this, I want you to understand that Jesus as the God-man, now because he's king, he has the authority and the ability, keep in mind, as the God-man to redeem and take away the sins, but now as the king, he has the authority to do something else. One is, beginning his ministry, he takes away the penalty of sin, but now as the king, note this, he takes us away from the presence of sin. Let me say that again. As the Lamb of God and his man, he takes away what? The duality of nature, the penalty of sin, dies on the cross, takes our sin. The penalty is now wiped out. But now as a king, he has the authority to remove us from the very presence of sin. How is that done? Well, keep in mind that what we recognize, I no longer have this sin. It's been taken away, have been nailed to the cross. So because I have this nature, what happens is this, when this body of flesh, this tent dies, I'm now translated to heaven. The real me, we talked about that the other day. We talked about the real me is not this body. The real me is inside. It's that soul, it's the spirit. I get translated to heaven and I get a new body. Now that body is not a body that's carnal. That body is not a body subject to sin. I am now free in heaven from sin. And guess what else? There's no sinner allowed in heaven. All the sinners are separated from God and are cast into hell. That's an amazing thing that we're not just freed from the penalty of sin, but as king, he says, I have the authority to bring you into my kingdom. You're going to come into my, now my kingdom is not of this world. It is not of this world, but my kingdom is this. Because if it was of the world, man, I would have said, hey, just bring legions of angels, deliver me from this. My kingdom's not of this world. But my kingdom is what? I can translate you from the kingdom of the enemy into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I can bring you into heaven and I can keep you in heaven. Why? Because I'm king and I rule and reign there. Do you understand? It's so important to recognize this duality of the nature of Jesus Christ doesn't end at the cross. It's needed at the cross. You have to be God. You have to be man. Only a God-man can purchase the sin. God can't open the scroll. A man has to open the scroll, but it has to be a sinless man, which has the nature of God. So you have to have this duality. But then with this, incredibly, he says, but now I'm also king. And as king, I have the authority. I have the authority to do what? To have you be forever in heaven with me. And so think about this for just a moment. See, Jesus began initially in the Gospel of Mark by doing what? By doing signs and wonders. He did all kinds of signs and wonders. And what all those signs and wonders were to do was what? To point to him as being the Messiah. They had to recognize that this is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. It's interesting that the Gospel of John puts it this way. And I want to read from you from John chapter 21, verse 30 and 31. It says, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you may have life in his name. So understand, why did Jesus do the signs? So you'd recognize that he was the Christ. Then eventually what happened was, it was sign after sign after sign. But then in Mark chapter 8, that unique thing began to happen, that Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ. Now, once he said that, you identified me as the Christ, Jesus's ministry changes from what? Not just identifying him as the Christ, but now revealing what is the ministry of the Christ. You understand? Not just I am the Christ, but what is the ministry of the Christ? Now, here's the thing. The ministry of the Christ was to do what? Well, Jesus made this statement in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And if that wasn't enough, in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, he makes this statement. He said, then they departed from there, and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. Verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they didn't understand this thing. You understand? He's over and over trying to say, this is the ministry, not just the person of the Christ. This is his ministry. I need to die for the sins. I need to redeem mankind. I have to suffer. I have to die. But I'll be raised again. Now, see, this is the key. See, if he just suffered and died and he was rose again, but he wasn't king, he would have no authority. But because he is David's son, he what? He is now king. He has the right and the authority and the ability to be king. Not only is he the king now as a king on earth over Israel, but he does what? He remains king and becomes king of heaven as well. So think about this as we recognize, because first he says this is by ministry, but you have to understand that my ministry does not end at my death. Do you understand? There's a second coming. Can't wait to start going through the books of prophecy, but there's a second coming. Do you understand that Jesus came as the Lamb of God? But know this, he's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He came first as that suffering servant, but now he's coming as that conquering king. And so keep in mind this duality of this passage is so necessary. It has to amp up our thinking to recognize what? It's just another layer that is needed in what? In understanding the ministry of the Messiah. You have to understand that only a dual nature, and this is what Jesus is showing. Yes, he was of David. We know that. But David called him Lord, which means he's superior. How can a king call his son, grandson, superior? You don't do that unless he's what? Unless he's superior. In the spirit, you have to speak truth. And so he recognizes this descendant of mine is going to be Lord. He's going to be superior. He's going to have a nature that is above mine. So this is so incredible to recognize as he adds this layer to the disciples. It's this understanding of what? It's the continuation of his ministry. His ministry doesn't end at his death. His ministry continues what? It continues forever and ever and ever and ever in heaven. Why? Because he's God. And so I think it's so important to see just what happens, because part of Jesus' identity is that he is going to rule. Let me share with you a passage from Matthew chapter 22. Just a couple of verses. I want to read verses 41 through 46, but it says this. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 41, it says, "When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.'" So this is the parallel passage. "He said to them, 'How does then David in spirit call him Lord?' The Lord said to them, 'My Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And if David calls him Lord, how is he then his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word." Now, here's the thing. When they say, Jesus, who is the Christ? Every one of these religious leaders make this statement, and note this here in Mark, Matthew chapter 22, verse 42. He says, he is the son of David. They knew that. He is the son of David. The multitudes knew he is the son of David. But here's the thing. David calls him superior. David calls him authoritative. How can a descendant of a man be authoritative? Only one way. No sin. He's now greater than me. And so I love the fact that what we see is this, that he now has this authority. There's a passage, I want to read it to you, found in the book of Colossians. And in the book of Colossians, he makes this beautiful, beautiful statement in Colossians chapter 1. I got to actually get there. Colossians chapter 1, and what he declares is this, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it makes a statement, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." So we're delivered now from sin and death, and we're conveyed into a kingdom of light and love. Now, why is that so important? Well, because he makes this quote. He makes the quote from Psalm 110. And it's important to recognize that Psalm 110 doesn't just point out that he's a king. It points out the duality of the nature of king, but yet it goes beyond showing the completeness of who the Messiah is. Let me just read it to you. It says this, "The Lord said to my Lord," this is Psalm 110, verse 1, "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So the Lord, God the Father, says to the one who's superior to David, yet is his son, "sit at my right hand." So he gives him a place of authority. Then he says this, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out to Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." In other words, you're king. Because you're David's son, you're king, you get to rule and reign. Now he says this, "Your people shall be volunteers in the days of your power, the beauties of holiness from the womb, to have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now he says, you're going to be fully man, you're going to be fully God, and you're going to be what? You're going to be the high priest. Why do you have to be the high priest? Keep in mind that who can offer a sacrifice? Only a priest can offer a sacrifice. Now, Jesus is a high priest according to Hebrews and according to here, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's not the lineage of Levi. That was the earthly priest, but he now becomes what? a priesthood that was prior to Levi. And when Levi's priesthood ends, continues past that, you're a priest forever. So because he is a priest, not of the Levites, but because of this order of Melchizedekian priesthood, he can do what? He can offer a sacrifice. What sacrifice did he offer? Himself. Do you understand? He could not offer himself if he was not a priest. And so he has to be a priest, and he has to have a duality of nature, both God and man. Who can do this? Oh, yeah. His name is Jesus. Just in case you're wondering, his name is Jesus. He's the only one that God has given. And so keep in mind, as we see this here, he has the ability to be king, the ability, he's called God, he sits at the authority of God, he rules and reigns, and now he's a priest that can offer the sacrifice that redeems us from our sin. You have to understand that this is so incredible because Jesus, the kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm redeeming you out of the enemy's kingdom. I'm bringing you into the kingdom of heaven. And what happens is this. All authority, Jesus says, is what has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And this authority is forever and ever and ever. So keep in mind that the work that Jesus did on the cross as God-man, because he's king, ruling forever and ever and ever, he's able to what? To maintain that work that nothing will ever end. So do you understand that once you're redeemed and you're ushered to heaven, that our king is able to maintain that work that he did in authority and in power forever and ever and ever. See, this is what's so important about this passage is one, he shows the duality of the nature, but then he shows what? That the work is going to continue because he is an earthly king and a heavenly king, and he's a forever king. He is this spiritual priest, a heavenly priest, and an eternal priest. He is the earthly sacrifice, and that sacrifice is what? Once and for all. It is not a continual sacrifice. He died once, and that one death is sufficient for all men of all time, of all sin, to come into a right relationship with God. Do you understand why Jesus had to say, you guys are asking the wrong question? I need you to stimulate in your mind this question, because what you will do when you begin to chew on this, when you begin to be a Berean and meditate on this, you're going to realize one thing. Jesus, yours is the name above all names. Yours is the name of which every man will confess, every knee will bow, everyone will declare, and the elders of heaven will just begin this new song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, the Son of David, the Son of God, to deliver us. And now he sits in heaven forever, ruling and reigning, perfecting forever that which he perfected here on earth. What do you say? Amen. Father, we are so grateful for this word, so grateful for your heart. You are so good to bring us into an understanding that so often we just think of you as God and we just stop there. We think of you as a sacrifice, we stop there. We think of you as the Lamb and we stop there. We think of you back in heaven and we stop there. But yet the completeness of who you are has been and always will be layered. And so help us, Lord, periodically to look beyond just these shallow definitions of who you are and begin to ponder in awe and reverence to this multitude of layer of who you are and what it means to us, and that it could only be you. We could not be redeemed by the Father because he's not a man. We could not be redeemed by a man because they have sin nature. We needed the God-man. And then we needed someone who could offer that sacrifice as priest and then continue that work as king forever and ever. Jesus, that is you. So we give you honor, we give you glory, we give you praise. We not only sing new songs, but we sing old songs, but all of it is to reverence and glorify you. So knit our hearts to that as we worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.